Today's scripture reading is Mark 2:23-3:6. On Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" He answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawfully only for the priest to eat, and he also gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even on the Sabbath.'" Another time, Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger, and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. This is the word of God.
I forgot to mention in the announcements, although it's in your bulletin, we will not be celebrating communion today. We are continuing along in our study through the Gospel according to Mark. And here in this section that we've read for this morning, we see two stories that deal with controversy over the Sabbath, over Jesus' actions on the Sabbath day, in which he declares and demonstrates his authority over the Sabbath. But before we understand the significance of that, of Jesus' declaration and demonstration of authority over the Sabbath, we need to understand the significance of the Sabbath. And you can't really overstate the significance of the Sabbath to the Jewish religion and to the Old Testament. And in fact, it was central, right alongside of circumcision. It was one of the primary markers of national and religious identity, sort of a sign of their being chosen by God and their unique status as his chosen people. It was central to the religious life of God's people. It was a source of national and religious pride to God's people. And as such, it was promoted and defended with zeal. And by God's design, it was filled with spiritual significance. It was a day to worship, and it was a day to rest in reverence to God, the Creator, and God, the Redeemer. It was a day to worship, and we see these things in the giving of the Ten Commandments, in which the Sabbath is the fourth commandment. It was a day to worship. In Exodus 28, in the giving of the fourth commandment, we see this principle of worship. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. The Sabbath day was a holy day, a day set apart unto God to worship him. And we also see the second principle of the Sabbath, rest. It was to be a day of rest. In Exodus 20, again, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall do no work. So here we see the principle of rest, and along with that, the positive principle of rest, comes the negative prohibition of no work to be done on this day when rest is enjoyed, not doing the normal work of life that filled the other 6 days of the week. Worship and rest, these were the two central principles of religious significance to the Sabbath day. Worship and rest. What a gift, right? What a gift, what a blessing that one day a week God made it a commandment for his people to set that day aside and do two of the things that a weary soul and body needs most in this world of burdens and weariness: worship Worship, recalibrating our souls to focus their attention on God and find their delight in God, the one who can bring us true delight. Essentially, worship is finding true rest for our weary, wandering souls and hearts by finding God to be and expressing God as the ultimate object of delight and satisfaction to our souls and hearts. And of course, all of life is worship in the broad sense, but that doesn't exclude the reality that there are special times to worship. And in many religions, places are what are holy, and you need to make pilgrimages to worship at holy places, temples, or lands. But in our faith, it's a time, a day that is holy, set apart to God for his worship. Worship. And second, rest. If worship is spiritual rest for our souls, then rest is physical rest for our bodies. Rest that doesn't just, and so the rest of the Sabbath not only creates the time and space for the worship that we owe and give to God, but more than that, it gives us something we need. Physical rest from our labors in this world, because our flesh is weak and our bodies wear out, and this world is full of hardships, and we need refreshment. We need rest. It is simply part of how God, our Creator, made us His creatures, that we, unlike Him, need rest. Our kids do not get the joke that we tell. It's not really a joke, but they don't get it. What we tell them all the time, that one day they'll wish somebody was requiring them to stop what they're doing and take a nap, or stop what they're doing and go to bed on time. They'll wish that was the case. And Sabbath, you see, is God sort of doing just that. God acting as a good and perfect heavenly Father, trying to give his children what they need most, to stop what they're doing and to worship him and rest. What a blessing, right? What a gift. How could this be controversial, right? But in Jesus' day, and the reason this becomes a controversy here, in Jesus' day, instead of being a blessing, Sabbath had become a burden. In Jesus' day, the positive principles of worship and rest were all but eclipsed and blocked out by obsession with the negative element of do not work. And consequently, the debates around and the rules and regulations and traditions that grew up around what it meant to not work. Because while in the Old Testament there were examples of what constituted Sabbath keeping and breaking, there was not any kind of comprehensive list of what was allowed and what wasn't. But the Pharisees of Jesus' day were all too eager to fill that gap, and they did so quite extensively. And there's no indication here that Jesus rejected the Sabbath in principle, the positive principles of worship and rest, or the negative element of no work that was part of God's original intention and command in the Sabbath in order to make it a blessing to all mankind. After all, it is the fourth commandment, and Jesus' pattern, I believe, was to intensify the commandments so that, of the Ten Commandments and the moral law, not to abolish them. But he certainly did oppose the burdensome weight that the Pharisees had turned Sabbath keeping into, that robbed it of the joy and blessing and benefit that it was meant to bring with it. And Jesus, in verse 27, says, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." And when Jesus says the Sabbath was made for man, certainly then Jesus is affirming the Sabbath, that it was in fact made for man. He's not just throwing it away. And let me just sort of pause here and say that in terms of Sabbath keeping, the fourth commandment, which we believe that the Ten Commandments are still morally binding as God's good and holy law upon us as God's people, as they direct us how to live out our relationship with him in a way that is pleasing to him. The Sabbath principle isn't undone in the new covenant. It is transformed into the Lord's day. the day of Jesus' resurrection and resurrection appearances, as opposed to the Saturday Sabbath of Judaism. It's transformed, but it's certainly not made obsolete. And let's just be honest. While we may have the Pharisees' Sabbath rule-loving, burdensome tendencies in other parts of life, when it comes to the fourth commandment, our problem isn't that we might be overly zealous in trying to keep it too scrupulously, but our problem is that we would let it become just another day. It doesn't take, I believe that it does not take too long or hard of a look at the cultural landscape to see that Christians are not terribly different from the world here in many ways, that our problem isn't that we weigh ourselves down with Sabbath requirements, but that we don't accept any legitimate preserving or protecting of the day and the blessing that comes with the day. That we don't have much conviction or courage when it keeps to keeping the Lord's day holy, set apart to Him, especially when doing so might require even some small sacrifice or inconvenience. And while Jesus might have something different to say to us regarding the fourth commandment, the context was different in Jesus' day. And he affirms the validity of the Sabbath when he says in verse 27 that the Sabbath was made for man. But then he goes on to say, not man for the Sabbath. You see, what he's saying there is that Sabbath was meant to be a blessing, not a burden. And what he is rejecting is how the Pharisees had turned it into a burden. And that doesn't mean that there might not be sacrifices or inconvenience related to honoring the Sabbath principles, but that he is against what the Pharisees have turned it into, a burden so oppressive that it outweighs the blessing that God wants it to be. What he's against is the Pharisees' perversion of the Sabbath, that had turned it into a burden through legalism and formalism. And last week I said that those metaphors of Jesus about the patch of cloth and the wine in wineskins is meant to communicate the incompatibility of what Jesus is bringing to the self-righteous religion of the Pharisees. And in these Sabbath controversies, we see two specific outworkings of that incompatibility. We see man-made legalism, and we see external formalism. Man-made legalism is this complex system of laws and traditions through which, in all likelihood, motivated by a commendable zeal to honor God's law, nevertheless went astray, as that in wanting to keep God's law, to make sure no one would even get close enough to God's law to cross over and break it, they essentially built a fence far around God's law with their own laws. And in their zeal for honoring God's law, they actually then missed its heart and dishonored it, because this fence around God's law violated the purpose of God's law by elevating their man-made rules to the level of God's law, and so bound people's consciences to their own rules and weighed people's souls down with the burden of it all. And what this fence looked like concerning the Sabbath rules was that they had come up with 39 prohibited types of work on the Sabbath. But even beyond these 39 prohibitions, these were broken down into more complex rules that further defined those 39 types of work that were prohibited and what constituted as breaking them in different situations and circumstances. And then even beyond that, since that made life rather difficult to navigate on the Sabbath, this in turn led to more rules prescribing how you could get around those Sabbath rules without breaking those Sabbath rules. In these specific passages we're looking at, there would be three supposed Sabbath violations at issue here in these two stories. The first one is a possible violation. It's not mentioned, actually, but the first possible supposed Sabbath violation would be the Pharisees' prohibition on travel. Travel in that day usually involved walking and so was considered work. And the Pharisees had decided, though, that you could walk up to 1,999 paces, and that was not work. But if you walked one step over that, that then became work, and so was forbidden. It's likely, even though it's not brought up as one of the criticisms or accusations of the Pharisees here, it's likely that in walking through the grain fields, Jesus and his disciples had exceeded this 1,999 pace limit. We don't know that for sure, but in any case, the thing that got the Pharisees really upset is that, as is the second supposed Sabbath violation, that while they walked along, they plucked some heads of grain and ate it. Now, in the Old Testament, harvesting one's field was prohibited on the Sabbath. But I think harvesting one's field is a far cry from plucking some heads of grain as you're walking along and popping it in your mouth. I mean, what we're talking about here is no more work than cutting a piece of meat or lifting a spoon to your mouth. And by the way, the Sabbath principle always understood that works of necessity and works of mercy rightly continued on the Sabbath. And so this act of necessity, eating as the disciples were doing here, wasn't a violation of the Sabbath, but it was understood to be part of it. Nevertheless, the Pharisees are upset about Jesus' disciples breaking their tradition. And the third supposed Sabbath violation is seen in the second story related to Jesus healing this man with a paralyzed hand. And as I mentioned, works of necessity and works of mercy were always part of what it meant to live out the meaning of the Sabbath rest. But, you know, what better way is there to honor the principle of Sabbath rest than to show mercy to others, to bring rest and refreshment and restoration to someone else? But the Pharisees considered healing a form of work, and it was allowable to address a life-threatening condition, but only so much as was necessary. In fact, healing anything, injury or illness on the Sabbath, was only allowable in order to not let a condition become worse. But you couldn't do anything to improve somebody's condition on the Sabbath. And so certainly this situation here, this healing a paralyzed hand, would not qualify as allowable and permissible in their minds. This is what is incompatible with the gospel, this man-made legalism. This whole system of traditions that the Pharisees created, which goes beyond what God's word says, but nevertheless is put on the level of God's word, and so in effect tries to add to God's word by making these man-made rules as binding upon the consciences of men and women. See, the problem wasn't just that these Pharisees were saying to themselves, you know what? As a course of wisdom and prudence to guard myself against temptation in light of my own personal weaknesses, I'm going to make a personal resolution to not do X, Y, or Z, which may be totally legitimate for someone else, but for me isn't helpful, and so I'm going to avoid it. That is not the problem. That's not what they're doing here. They went far beyond that, saying that X, Y, and Z are necessary for everyone, such that to break X, Y, or Z is to break the 11th or 12th or 39th commandment of God and sin against him. This is an attack on the authority of God. It's an attack on the authority of God's word. And we might not have much man-made legalism around Sabbath regulations, but we certainly still have them around other things. Maybe you can think of something where we create this system of man-made legalism and create man-made rules for ourselves that we put on the level of God's word. This is sort of faded out of style now, I think, but when I was younger, there was a whole set of legalistic man-made rules about how to date someone that probably could have nearly rivaled the Pharisees in terms of the extra-biblical nature of the rules and the zealous fervor of the rule enforcers. And while this kind of thing sometimes may be motivated by a well-intentioned zeal for honoring God's law, it's misguided, and what it easily becomes is either an ugly self-righteousness or spiritual elitism in which by keeping these extra rules, we or myself are more righteous than those other people who don't, or it can become a way to control other people's lives by being the keeper and enforcer of these man-made rules. Galatians 5:1 tells us that it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. And whether it is our own, the own self-righteous tendencies of our hearts or the man-made rules imposed upon us from other people, do not let yourself be brought under slavery again if Jesus came to free us from slavery. Don't let anyone bind your conscience with extra biblical, beyond biblical rules. Don't let anyone weigh you down with heavy, unbearable, man-made burdens. But live in the freedom of the gospel for which Christ has set us free and given us as a free gift acceptance from God such that we no longer have to try to earn our own righteousness before him and climb the ladder by our own efforts and righteousness to him. But we receive all of that as a gift and live our lives in gratitude to him to please the one who has saved us and made us his children. Man-made legalism is the first incompatibility. Second, external formalism. The Pharisees are upset that Jesus' disciples are eating heads of grain, plucking grain as they walk along and eating it on the Sabbath. The Pharisees are upset that Jesus sees this man who is suffering and in need, and in mercy and compassion moves to relieve that suffering and bring healing to him, to bring mercy and restoration to this man. And, you know, many of Jesus' miracles are, in fact, glimpses of what the Sabbath rest is an anticipation of, the eternal heavenly rest where all is restored and made right in the beauty of God's finally and fully realized redemption, where no more healing is needed because there is no more brokenness resulting from the stain and corruption of sin in this world. They're upset at that. All the while, evil is in their own hearts, and they're unconcerned about that. All the while, throughout the passage, they are watching Jesus and his disciples like hawks, looking for reasons to accuse them. And it comes to the climax at the end of the passage in verse 6. And immediately the Pharisees went out with the Herodians, plotting with them how they might kill him. They're plotting murder. And this is, you know, this is, it's important to notice in this whole section, this controversy section in Mark's gospel, it's provoked by Jesus and his demonstrations and declarations of authority. All throughout this section, Jesus isn't shying away from this controversy, but he is provoking it and drawing out and forcing the issue, both of the incompatibility of the gospel he brings with the self-righteousness of the Pharisees' religion and his unrivaled authority that they cannot and will not and don't want to accept. Look at verse 2. They're watching Jesus closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath in order to accuse him. And you know, if he wanted to avoid that, he could have healed this man the next day so as not to offend them, or at least tried to do it more discreetly. But then verse 3, Jesus tells this man to stand up in front of everyone. He's not shying away from confronting this anti-gospel kind of thinking that is ruling these religious rulers. In verse 5, he is angry at it, and he's angry at the stubborn hardness of heart and spiritual blindness that it creates in its adherents. Blindness that makes them not only not able to see who he is, but not able to see who they are. It blinds them to the sin and self-righteousness in their own hearts. And that is one of the most dangerous things of self-righteousness, is the blindness that it covers you with, so that you can see very clearly the sin or supposed sin in everyone around you, but you can't see it in yourself. And Jesus draws attention to this in verse 6 when he asks, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? You see the irony here. Which is in more violation of the Sabbath principle of worshiping the Lord, the giver and creator of all life and the redeemer of the brokenness of the world? Which is more in line with that principle? Healing or harming? Doing evil or doing good? Destroying life or saving life? Jesus is doing good. Jesus is saving life. They are upset at Jesus for that. And all the while, you see the irony of this, that they are doing evil. They're plotting to kill him. The Pharisees here are a pretty good display, example, embodiment of the denouncement in Isaiah 29:13. These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based on merely human rules they have been taught. They honor him, God, with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. And you see that here, right? They're honoring God with their externally and superficially, in keeping these man-made rules and traditions and trifles, not plucking grain on the Sabbath. But their hearts are far from God. Their hearts are full of evil and murderous thoughts. They are so convinced of having found a technicality on Jesus that they're blind to what's going on within themselves. What blindness, what self-deception. One writer puts it this way: could there have been a worse violation of the sanctity of the day God set apart for this worship and for the well-being of his people than to plot to kill the Lord of the Sabbath on the day of the Sabbath? They're concerned about eating grain and healing a paralyzed hand, but not about plotting murder. J.C. Ryle, an old preacher, said this: we see from these verses what extravagant importance is attached to trifles by those who are mere formalists in religion. External formalism, one of Jesus' criticisms in other places of the gospel, is that they're like whitewashed tombs, clean on the outside but full of death on the inside. And we need to guard ourselves against the danger of external formalism, where we honor God with our lips, but our hearts are far from him. And there's plenty today who would claim to follow Jesus, but who more closely resemble these Pharisees, who would sooner condemn someone for not wearing the right clothes to church than consider the ugliness of contempt in their own hearts towards a brother or a neighbor, or who would be content to say the right prayer, but would wink an eye towards the respectable, acceptable sins that all too often breed and fester in the heart of communities of self-righteousness that focus exclusively on this external formalism rather than the matters of the heart. Jesus wants to transform a heart and a life. They just want to go through the external motions of religion and are all too concerned, if hatred and evil live in their hearts. And the gospel of Jesus is incompatible with this. It's incompatible with man-made legalism and external formalism. And at the center of all this is Jesus' statement, his declaration of authority on the Sabbath in verse 28. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. This statement that he is Lord even of the Sabbath would be an an escalated claim to authority, as he's been claiming his authority and demonstrating his authority all throughout these early sections of the Gospel of Mark. This would be a shocking claim to authority. In this first passage here, the controversy over his disciples eating grain on the Sabbath, Jesus responds to this by recounting in kind of an odd way, a way that is kind of seems kind of confusing here. Jesus recounts this story in the Old Testament in which David eats this showbread that was only lawful for priests to eat because he had need, because he was hungry. And in part, that sort of defends that principle of a work of necessity on the Sabbath. But even beyond that, more than that, this is the essence of Jesus' argument here is that when he is accused, he doesn't engage in what would be the typical debate of that the Pharisees would engage in over these kinds of things. He sort of just brushes all that aside. And the essence of his argument, if you sort of boil it down to its most basic sense, is that, well, David did it, so I can do it. David did it, and it was okay for him to do, so I can do it. You see, it's an argument for authority, of his authority. It's a declaration of his authority. David was one of the very revered characters in the Old Testament, Israel's greatest king and the precursor to the Messiah. He was one who had authority in his own right. But the Messiah would have an even greater authority than him. And David probably would not have called himself Lord of the Sabbath. In fact, this title, Lord of the Sabbath, if there's anyone in the Old Testament that it would apply to, it would apply to God, Lord of the Sabbath, the one who commanded it as a day to and for himself. The one who instituted it, the one who in the Old Testament calls the Sabbath my Sabbaths. And so to claim to be Lord of the Sabbath would be a claim of exceeding ultimate authority, be a claim to be God himself. It means that he, Jesus, is claiming to be the Lord of creation and the Lord of redemption. In the giving of the Ten Commandments that I mentioned earlier, we see those two principles, worship and rest. But there's more than that in the giving of the Ten Commandments. There are reasons attached to why we keep the Sabbath day holy and worship and rest on it. There are two reasons. First is the reason of creation, that God, as creator of all things, instituted the Sabbath to reflect his pattern of creation. He worked and created on 6 days, and on the seventh day rested after that. Because he is our creator, he then calls us to model our lives after his pattern that he set out in the creation of the world and the creation of us. And the Sabbath day, us setting apart that day in our lives to him, we do that in recognition of our creaturely limitations and status and dependence upon him, our unique creator, that we as his creatures owe him all of our lives. Not just one day, but every moment of every day of our lives belongs to him. When Jesus says he is Lord of the Sabbath, he's claiming to be Lord of creation, Lord of all of us. Every one of our lives, every part of our lives are owed to him as our maker and lived out in dependence upon him as our sustainer. And when we engage in the worship and rest of the Sabbath, we remember that and give honor to Jesus as Lord of creation. The second reason attached to the commandment is the reason of redemption. That God not only created, but God delivered and redeemed his people out of slavery in Egypt. And when Jesus says he is Lord of the Sabbath, he is saying that he is Lord of redemption. He is claiming that he and promising that he brings about a greater deliverance than the deliverance of Egypt. That a greater deliverance, that the deliverance of Egypt was only a dim shadow and foretaste of, that he brings about an eternal redemption. And because he is our Redeemer, we worship and rest in the recognition of that deliverance he has given to us already, bringing us out of the slavery of sin and the slavery of trying to justify ourselves through self-righteous legalism. We look back on the salvation that he has already given to us. We enjoy the salvation that we now have in possession from him. But we also rest and worship in anticipation of the eternal rest and the true promised land that he will bring us into when we rest from all of our labors and toiling in the frustration and sorrow of a sinful world forever. Jesus is the Lord of creation and the Lord of redemption. Let's pray. Our Father, I pray that we would honor you as Lord over all. I pray that we would receive the true rest that Jesus brings, the rest of deliverance from our slavery to sin. And God, I pray that every day as we labor and toil in this world of hardship and sorrow, that we would have in our hearts that real and eternal hope of the eternal salvation that awaits us. Father, all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.